Yeah, I shouldn't have said that. You guys are good. Thank you very much. Well, let me invite you to pray, and we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians 4 together. So let's pray. Our Father, I suspect you have already been pleased with the hearts of many of us as we have sought to honor you in song and in laughter and in scripture and in prayer. And now we ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to be in charge as we look into your word, a word that is alive, that pulsates with your very breath. We invite your Holy Spirit to be our teacher now and to bring that custom design work that only he can bring, since he alone knows our hearts. And we invite you to be our teacher, our counselor, our encourager, our convictor, and that we would be better for it spiritually and personally as we take charge of the word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been telling my thoughts, sanctity, love, and a quiet life. And I'm going to begin in verse 6, and there are two thoughts I'd like to leave with you and share with you this morning. The first one concerns verses 6 to 8. It's kind of piggybacking off of the previous section. So here's the theme of these verses: incentives to pursue sexual purity. Incentives to pursue sexual purity. And if you recall, a couple of weeks ago in verses 1 through 5, he spoke specifically about our sexuality. And so as he concludes his thoughts, what he says here in these verses is, if you want to give us some incentives now, that that would encourage us to pursue our own sexual purity. And don't we really need this kind of an instruction in the society in which we live today? The sexual images and messages are so pervasive. It's filtered down into our educational curriculum all the way into grade school. And somehow our educational system feels it's important that they school our children in sexuality. It's no longer just the domain of the hidden back corners of our society. It's now out front, out open. We're told to revere and accept sexuality and all of its promiscuous forms as normal. We have a society today that is sex crazed, sexually perverted, and wants to normalize all of those behaviors, and nobody knows where it will stop. You know, we push the line today to accept sexuality in its promiscuous and perverted forms, and tomorrow we'll be asked to accept more. And the deviancy associated with all of that, there's a price to pay. There's a price to pay for that societally and individually. And, you know, you're going to reap what you sow. And so it's incumbent upon us as believers in Christ to ensure that our instruction about sexual purity is from Scripture. It's from, since Scripture gives us the way God thinks about these things, it would make sense, wouldn't it, that we as believers would get our thinking from God's point of view. And I know God's view is out of vogue today. The way God sees things sexually is so narrow-minded and backward according to our society that anybody who would consider any thinking that God has about it would be an idiot. And that's basically what we would be, is Jesus idiots, I guess. But since the Scripture is our authority and it's sufficient to supply for us the will and thinking of God about life and living, then it's important that we get instruction from Scripture about such an issue, especially since it's so pervasive. In our faiths, it's not going to disappear. You know, I'm a great believer in the fact that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, from an old book back in the days when Hal Lindsey wrote many moons ago. He has an agenda for our society. And his agenda is perversion. His agenda is promiscuity. His agenda is destruction. And anything Satan can do to counter anything God thinks, he's happy about. So let's look at this. Some incentives to pursue sexual purity in the midst of an impure, sexually impure society. Beginning at verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud in this matter, he says. In what matter? In the matter he just talked about in verses 1 through 5. And notice, to mention a little further, he says in verse 7, we're not called for the purpose of impurity. And so this connects us back to the previous verses. Sexual immorality is wrong, not only because it transgresses the will of God, but because it injures other people. The point is, God cares for people. He doesn't want us to take advantage of any of his creations, and sexual sin steals from others. He says that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. Now, I'm going to suggest that a lot of us are guilty of a lot of sin. Some of us here may be guilty of some sexual sin. It doesn't mean that God can't forgive us when we repent. Absolutely. The question is, are you repenting? That's the question. And so, he gives us three incentives to pursue this idea of sexual purity in the midst of an impure, sexually impure society. First of all, he says, you'll avoid God's judgment. In verse 6, he says, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. That's why. Why should you pursue sexual purity, keep yourself clean sexually? You should do it so you can avoid God's judgment. That's one incentive. The reason we should not sexually transgress one another in God's household is God is the avenger of such things. It brings God's judgment down on people. Not just one person, but two, or even more. Now, I think Paul probably has in mind the future judgment of believers at the judgment seat of Christ. There may be some idea here that God is the avenger of such in this life. There could be. In Romans chapter 1, God says, okay, if you want to be sexually perverted, then I'm going to give you over to that. If that's what you want, I'm going to let you have it as a form of judgment with all of its attendant consequences. There could be some of that. But also, I believe you're referring to that moment when we stand before the Lord and are accountable for unrepented of sin. And notice, to cement the point even further, he says, just as we also told you before. The idea here is this wasn't new news, but it's something that was expounded on previously when Paul had been with the Thessalonians for these 3 weeks or several weeks. This is something he pounded the pulpit about. It wasn't a new idea. He said, we told you previously. And then he said, and we solemnly witnessed to you, or we solemnly warned you. And the idea here is he made it front page news as he walked through the cities of Thessalonica and shared the gospel and people came to Christ. It was kind of one of those first priority ideas that he and his missionary team sought to impress upon the hearts of these newly formed believers. Sexuality is a serious concern with God. Messing with it invites God's particular judgment upon each of us otherwise. So, here's an incentive to seek sexual purity in an impure society. You'll avoid God's judgment. Don't go there. Here's another one. You'll fulfill God's call for your life. Verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, the reason we're told and warned is that God has not called us to uncleanness. The general principle for the Thessalonians that they were to keep in mind is that God's purpose for all believers is not impurity, but purity. And then secondly, he says here, we're called to live in the sphere of sanctification. Notice, not for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. The idea is that we now as believers are to live within the realm of, or the sphere of, or the state of sanctification. That's the realm in which we're to walk. It's a life set apart from sin unto holiness. So God calls us both to salvation, walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you've been called, Paul says in Ephesians, and in the context, he's talking about our salvation. Here, he's talking about being called to sanctification. So God has called you both to salvation and sanctification. Jesus Christ died on the cross both for your salvation and your sanctification in this world. And he takes the initiative with both, giving us everlasting life and in the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to grow spiritually. We simply need to respond to that work as. You know, throughout the course of our Christian experience, God assures us of a high upward calling. He assures us of a calling to sanctification, to ministry, and to a heavenly, eternal realm. So, second incentive, you fulfill God's call. Here's a third incentive for sexual purity in an impure, sexually impure society. You will honor God's word and the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, he says, consequently, he who rejects this, you know, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, with the specific special authority of Jesus Christ, knew that people would reject what he had to say, even as believers. But he says, consequently, he who rejects this understanding about sexual impurity and sexual purity is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, that's an interesting thought. Let's break it down for a moment. The word consequently there is an adversative. It's the huge word, but. Remember this. Here's the flip side. If you reject this, you're rejecting God. These exhortations amounted to rejecting God, his thinking, his will. Not just the Apostle Paul. You may think the Apostle Paul is just a man. In Corinthians, one of the charges against Paul is that he was just a man. He had been in the city for 3.5 years. He left, and in his wake, many false teachers came in because they wanted a piece of the action. So they took this group, and they took that group, and people started following these gurus, and in order to sustain their role, they had to keep knocking Paul down. They called, I'm just a mere man. He wasn't no apostle. I know he's 3.5 years here, but he didn't tell you the truth. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians in part to correct that idea and to defend his apostleship. And people thought he was nuts all the time. So he says, you know, some of you may think I'm just a man. Well, that's okay, but understand, even if you think I'm just a man and you don't like what I have to say, you're still rejecting what God has to say. God's thinking on the matter. You don't like what I said? Your problem's not with me, it's with God. I'm just the mailman. Disobeying is rejecting God's best interest for you. When we disobey, we're saying, I know better than God does what is in my best interest. And so I go my own way. And notice, he says, when you do that, you're rejecting God who gives you his Holy Spirit to you. And I think the idea is when we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, one of my greatest theologian friends that I know, Lewis Ferry Schaefer, who's been with the Lord for years, never met him in my life. He was the founder of Dallas Seminary. He wrote in one of his theology books that there are 33 things that happens to us the moment we believe. One of those is we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here Paul says, you're rejecting God who gives you the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit for our sanctification. I can't sanctify myself. This isn't like, you know, grit your teeth and clench your fists and I'm going to get sanctified. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. I have to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit. I need to take Scripture seriously and put it to work in my life. And the Holy Spirit transforms me. As I live consistent with my new nature, the Holy Spirit empowers me to live in that realm. God says, you know what? If you reject this teaching about spiritual purity, or sexual purity, then you're rejecting God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life who's committed to sanctifying you. What Paul's saying in this section, then, is that through our relationship with God, we have the power and the discipline to stay sexually pure. Or if we've already messed up, to repent and to begin to continue that pursuit. Now, those are the incentives for sexual purity. He connects that with another section, beginning in verse 9. And here he tells us to keep your priorities in place. All right, with that idea in mind, starting in verse 1 through verse 8, he talked about sexuality. He now connects that with, listen, here's a way to do that practically. Keep your priorities in place. Do you have a set of priorities, by the way? Nobody ever asked me that question all the years I was in college. I have two college students here in front. Nobody ever said to me, have your priorities in place? If they had to ask me, my answer would have been, no, I don't even know what a priority is. I'm just trying to survive. If you don't have a set of priorities, believe me, somebody will set some for you. If you don't have a set of priorities to govern the way you live your life, other people will set them for you. So let me encourage you to have some priorities through which you can filter your decision-making. And I know that Randy was eloquently trying to, you know, mimic me out in the woods. And he did a decent job. I could have done a better job than he did, but since he was representing me, but he did a fairly good job. And one of the things that you do out in the woods is you start thinking about your life, right? You've been out there, you know, your priorities, you know, which is a lot of that goes on. You get away from things. You can start sorting things through. You should have priorities that govern your life, that help you filter through and think through where you're going. And let me suggest, if you're going to keep priorities in place, you've got to start by asking yourself a number of questions, like, why am I here? Where am I going? What am I doing? What do I want to accomplish? And there are a couple of things that Paul highlights here that I'd like for you to track with. If you think about keeping your priorities in place, here's an idea. Verses 9 and 10, serve God by loving other believers. Serve God by loving other believers. Verse 9, now with the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. What are the priorities? Serve God by loving other believers. Oh, that is so hard. People are hard to love. Let's just be honest. Even in a room like this, how well do we love one another? Even those that we know fairly well. You know, the previous exhortation was to avoid sexual immorality. That's a negative kind of thing. This one here is a positive sort of thing. It means, when he says here in verse 9, now, as for the love of the brethren, that's the word phileo, which is the word philadelphia, brotherly love. That's what he's saying. In the New Testament, whenever this word is used, it's exclusively used of the love that Christians should show to each other. In other words, believers should have a genuine fondness for fellow believers, irrespective of their personalities or their histories. There should be that sense of brotherly love. It's kind of like when you go into a family reunion, you know, and you see Aunt So-and-so or Uncle Fred or, you know, Cousin John. And you have this angst, you know, there may be some history stuff, but you know what? You go beyond that because this is a blood relative. And somehow we can break through some of those, not with everybody, but a lot of times we do. And, you know, if you're talking about that person, hey, that's a college, you know, don't talk like that. Let me say something. Even though I may not have the closest relationship with this second cousin, he's still part of my family. There's a sense of fondness and relationship and connection. That's what he seems to be saying here. He says, we don't have, you know, now it's the love of the brethren, we don't have any need to write to you. And presumably he had no need to write to them about that Philadelphia love because they were new believers, new in the faith, they were growing in the love for each other. There seems to be this connection that they have with each other. It's usually how it is when you begin relationships. But then he says, For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That word love is a different word. That's the word agape love. It's the word that refers to God's love. It's a divine love. So he's not saying, you know, for you yourselves are taught by God to Philadelphia one another, to have brothers and sisters. No, to agape one another. God has to teach us to love each other like God loves us. He doesn't have to teach me about brotherly love. I have it all by myself. You know, I see Gene, the mean Hearns here. I love him with a brotherly love. I really do. I have a fond affection for my brother in Christ. He's my friend. If I wanted to get a haircut tomorrow, he'd give it to me. Yeah? We just have this connection. I have a fond affection for Gene. He's my brother. But if you want to ask me if I'm agapeing Gene, am I loving him like God loves me? Well, that's a different story. I don't think I measure up. And he says in the verse, you yourselves are taught by God to agape one another. You see? This is the self-sacrificing love that is only produced by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're going to nix the Holy Spirit, you know, blow him off and say, hey, I don't like what you have to tell me about sexual purity, then the Holy Spirit has no room to work in your life. You're grieving him. You're quenching him. But this is the kind of love that requires a believer to make a conscious decision in his or her will to serve the greater good of this person, of Gene, for instance, in spite of any benefit I may get out of it. It's for his greater good. And I'm going to move into his life. And the Holy Spirit enables us to do that. We don't manufacture agape love on our own. The Holy Spirit teaches us to love one another this way. What love? Serving another in such a way that their greater good is purposed without regard to any benefit for the giver. That is only something God manufactures. I'll tell you why. Today is Chrissy's birthday. She's 21 years old. She's crossed the threshold into adulthood. So we decide, or I decide, I'm going to give her a present today. And so at lunch today, I give her a gift and she opens it up and she says, oh, thank you. These are beautiful hankies. You know, I have nice frills on them and everything. And she can, you know, do whatever she wants with them. And then next Sunday, I show up, we go out to lunch, and she says, here's a gift for you. And I open it up, and it's a wonderful wallet. And I say, well, thank you. Why did you give this to me? It's not my birthday. Well, you know, you gave me something, so I thought I'd give you something. Well, I never really gave you anything. But all we're doing is swapping. There's no giving. We're just swapping. And here's the problem. That's how we love each other. We somehow want to benefit from what we give. So I see her and say to myself, without saying it to her, man, I'm sure glad she gave me that wallet. You know, she really appreciated the gift I gave her. Now I got this from her. That's cool. See, I didn't give because giving wasn't out of sacrifice. It wasn't just for her benefit. None for me. There was reciprocity. I wanted something out of it. The only way that we can genuinely love people without getting anything out of it for ourselves is if the Holy Spirit does it in us. Because we don't have the ability to give without wanting something in return. And so Paul says here, when God does that to you, then there is something genuine that connects you with the kind of love God has for us. Now notice, he fleshes it out in verse 10, and he says, for indeed you do practice it, what? This love of God, toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. So apparently Paul had evidence that these Thessalonian believers were expressing agape love, this self-sacrificial love to other believers in the region. But notice what he says at the end of the verse. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. To excel still more. They demonstrated brotherly love by reaching out to the needy. They've demonstrated God's love in a variety of ways, but to excel still more. What does that mean? Increase in your sympathy for those in need. Increase in your patience for those that are struggling. Increase in your tolerance with those whom you may disagree. Increase in your service without getting anything in return. Don't look at yourself as you give yourself away. Excel still more in this love. So, keep your priorities in place. How? Serve God by loving other believers. Here's the final point. Keep your priorities in place. How? Serve God by working, not meddling. By working, not meddling. Verses 11 and 12. Notice there are three aspects of behavior here which are demonstrated in that way. Serve God by working, not meddling. The first one is lead a quiet life. He says in verse 11, and to make it your ambition, this is my second new life verse. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Lead a quiet life. If you want to talk about regrets, I have two of them in my life. One of them I'll tell you about today is that I did not appreciate the lifestyle of my grandparents. I lived with my grandparents for about 4 years. When I transitioned out of high school to college, I spent all of my time I could with my mama Blanche and papa all the years I was growing up. They were both from Tennessee, and they kind of, when they moved to Detroit, my grandfather got a job at Chrysler. He brought his country ways with him. So all the years I grew up, he tilled this huge garden. He and mama Blanche canned. They lived off the land, and I lived at all, saw all of that and didn't notice any of it. I didn't learn how to can. I didn't learn how to do gardening. I just enjoyed the fruit of it all, and I was basically driving my car and playing softball and could care less about living off the land. Long as I stopped at McDonald's or Burger King, I was happy. And I missed it. I missed all that I could have learned, the wisdom I could have gained from a people who knew how to do it from scratch. And he says here, strive to eagerly move toward quietness, which is a metaphor for a quiet life. A person who leads a restful life rather than a frantic life. A person who avoids disturbing others with franticness and has learned how to gain direction and order for his or her own life. It's a life that does its best to avoid unnecessary contention and to be at peace with all men as insofar as is humanly possible. You know those people who just like to incite people? You know what they do to me? They incite me. Oh, I don't want to be around them because I'm just like them. And he says here, it refers to a cessation of, excessive chattering and gossiping and results from idleness. When you're completely engaged in your work, you notice he says, that you lead a quiet life. You have an ambition to lead a quiet life. This is what you're moving toward. When you're committed to that, you don't have enough time to get engaged and create messes for other people. So he says, lead a quiet life. Serve God by working, not meddling. Here's the second thing he says. Mind your own business. He says, then attend to your own business. The idea here is attend to your own things. One who tends to his or her own things doesn't meddle in the things of others. You have enough to deal with, don't you? Don't pile it on. Stick to where you're at. Don't be a busybody. Don't meddle in other people's affairs. Mind your own business. Quit causing a ruckus. And then thirdly, he says, work with your hands. You want to serve God by working, not meddling, then work with your hands. And Randy brought that up. Randy worked with his hands in a profession that requires him to have done so for years. He says in the end of the verse, and work with your hands. There it is. That's actually what it says in the original. Work with your hands. The idea? Work with your hands. The person who provides for his or her own needs and the needs of his or her family does not put a burden on others to support him or her. Christianity brought in a new ethic based on personal responsibility and hard work in the church. Jesus himself, as Randy told us, was a carpenter and Paul was a tent maker. It's important to understand that the Apostle Paul is not being metaphorical here. He's being literal. He literally worked with his hands so that he could preach the gospel. And then when people supported him in it, he quit working with his hands to solely preach the gospel. Even though he was highly educated, he didn't mind the work that he had to. Provide for the needs of your own family and not give the gospel a black eye. And notice he says, after all, this is what we commanded you. In the end of verse 11, just as we commanded you. In other words, he's saying, remember, we encourage you to be good citizens, exemplary members of your families and of society, and to work in a manner consistent with the teachings of Christ. And what's the purpose for all of this? Here's the conclusion, verse 12. So that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So the purpose of quietness, the purpose of living that kind of life, of serving God and by working and not meddling, is that you will be walking properly toward unbelievers. And here are two of those purposes. The first one is that such behavior not only results in Christians meeting their own needs, but it meets the approval and admiration of those outside of the faith. That's what he says, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders. In other words, he's arguing, I think, that your work is a witness. Same thing Randy said in the scripture reading. Your work is a witness. People are watching. We are witnesses to the glory of Christ by where God has placed us in our work. So work with your hands. Work to meet your needs. Be responsible. Do it well. It's a form of witness to whom you belong to. Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Now, if it includes eating and drinking, it certainly includes working, which we spend most of our time doing. And then secondly, he concludes with a second purpose. That's one purpose. Here's another purpose. You should work with your hands and not meddle, so that you have need of nothing. That's how he concludes it. You'd not be in any need at all. Presumably, there would be no pilfering on your part. No whining on your part. You don't put yourself in a position of requiring handouts to survive. That's what he says. This is what he wants to see for believers. This is what God's thinking is as we live out our lives here faithfully before him. Now, let's conclude this with the so what. The passage underscores the fact that sanctification deals with every aspect of our lives, whether it's work, whether it's relationships, whether it's our sexuality. Just as depravity has defiled and corrupted every part of our being, so sanctification is the process by which God, through the Holy Spirit, restores us and conforms us to Christ's likeness. So one very significant area of this where sanctification is required is the area of our sexuality and the area of our service. So here's a couple questions for you to ask yourself as you evaluate this in your own life. First of all, if Paul were writing to you about God's work of sanctifying you today, it was a letter penned to you, what area of your life first comes to your mind that needs attention? Where is that? Where you need to be more set apart to God in his purposes and ways. Where are the weak points in your life which have not undergone much sanctifying? I'm going to suggest if you identify that, you will also see evidence that the Holy Spirit has been working in that area. Either you and I have been grieving and quenching him, or we've been cooperating with him. But it's an area that God wants to get charge of. So if you identified it, where would that be if he was writing this to you, not just the Thessalonians, and indeed he is, through the Holy Spirit? And then secondly, the other question. If you've identified it, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Let me encourage you to do something about it. Because that's the work of God in your spirit to move you towards sanctification. That's his calling for us. Now, next week, the whole message is going to change. He's going to go into the stratosphere next week, and he's going to move from these very practical injunctions to the end times, the rapture, and the coming of the Lord, and a whole different message. But I believe they're linked. And we're going to talk about that next week as we continue in 1 Thessalonians 4. All right, let's pray. And so, Father, we invited your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and to exegete this passage that we might be challenged by its message. I believe that's been the case. And I just, along with everyone here, commit ourselves, myself, to following through with the work of your Spirit in us, to becoming those instruments that you are designing us to be, and to make us usable instruments for you in the remainder of our lives. Thank you for the very clear teaching of this passage. Thank you for the power you've given us to live it out. We're grateful that you haven't left it to our own devices. So we receive it, and we'll commit ourselves to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.